abiding and the quiet time, or the quiet time and abiding. Let's read John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now I want to read the first nine verses and verse 11. I want you to, if you would follow along with me, please. I'm not going to say much about this passage, but it's the main passage in the New Testament about this whole matter of abiding, and you'll probably discuss it in your workshop somewhat, so I'm not going to talk a lot about it, but I just don't feel we can consider the subject of abiding without reading this passage. It means so much to me personally because in my early Christian life, during a time when I was living in Minneapolis and I was a student at Northwestern College, I was very concerned about the fact that I was not, as the Christian is described here, very fruitful. And I knew it. And I knew that this passage used the word fruit and fruitful many, many times, so I read it every morning on my knees, asking God to show me, first of all, what it meant to be fruitful and why I wasn't. And it was during that time that God taught me some things about abiding and about bearing fruit that I look back on now as really a turning point in my personal life. This is right at the end of Jesus' life. You remember these chapters, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 took place just before he was arrested. And he knew of his impending arrest. And so I think that these verses, these passages, these chapters take on a lot more meaning when you think of Jesus preparing his disciples for the time when he would no longer be bodily with them. So let's read that together. Read this together with that in mind. Jesus said to these disciples, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that bears no fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already made clean by the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me you can do nothing. If a man does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. As I read this passage over and over for a period, I would think of a month, my main question was, why does a person bear fruit? And then as I read, I realized that abiding was the key, and my question was, how does one abide? And just briefly, the first thing that occurred to me was that it meant to obey. Verse 10 seemed to leap out to me as I asked the question, how does one abide? You do this by obedience. And it seems that as I obey God, he promises to give me fruit. Second thing, I think there is a sense here where there is a mystical abiding in Christ. There is this sense that there is something that I cannot explain about a Christian abiding in Christ and about Christ abiding in the Christian. There is a union between me and Jesus Christ. He is not a person that I can see physically and follow literally, but he is a person who lives inside me. I don't understand this, and frankly, I do not experience it all the time. I am not a mystical type. I know it is a fact that I am united with Jesus Christ, but frankly, I do not always feel that he's within me. Therefore, I had to see if there wasn't also some more practical aspect of abiding in Christ, something that I could put my experience into. And I would like to illustrate that third key to abiding by this illustration. Suppose a person is very weak. Every temptation that comes along, he falls into it. This person is so weak morally that he's on the road to degeneracy. His very moral fiber and even his mental fiber is beginning to disintegrate because of this moral weakness that he has. But suppose he has a friend who rescues him from this degeneracy. This friend is very strong. This friend is very lovely. And has a very loving nature. And this man is rescued, this weak person is rescued by this strong, lovely, loving person. Now we know that as long as those two people stay in touch, this weak person is going to be borne up by the strong person. And that's the picture of abiding that really appeals to me. As long as that weak person stays in touch or stays in contact with the strong person, he's going to maintain and continue this reformation and this improvement. Now, to me, that's what abiding in Christ means. It simply means to stay in touch with him, to maintain the relationship. Now, I have a very good friend in Minneapolis, Bob Glockner, and he illustrates what this means. Bob makes a real effort to stay in touch with people. Even when I don't stay in touch with Bob, he writes me a letter, and I do not answer the letter for 3 months, 4 months, 6 months. And as soon as I write a letter to him, within the next couple of weeks, another letter comes back from Bob. He always works at staying in touch with me. And I feel that's part of what abiding in Christ means. Obeying a mystical sense where I am united with Christ, where I am one with him, but also, basically, just down to earth, so Ed Rice can do it, it's just staying in touch with him. Maintaining the contact. And we need to stay in touch with this friend. So I want to speak about abiding, about the quiet time this morning, from this point of view, our relationship with him, keeping in touch with him. Let's read verses 12 to 16 in John 15. This is my commandment, Jesus goes on to say, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you. God is your friend. Stay in touch with him. I count this fellow Bob as one of my closest friends, and I count it a great privilege to stay in touch with him. But there is this friendship with God that means I must stay in touch with him. I want to stay in touch with this friend of mine, my Heavenly Father, my friend. It came home to me back in 1966, what this friendship really means. And I feel the Holy Spirit taught me a lesson that I'll never forget, and I wish I could pass it on to you as effectively as it came home to me. We were in London at this time. Billy Graham was making a visit to London to preach and to take part in a crusade. I've always respected Billy Graham. He's always been a name. I've met him many times in Minneapolis when I was in charge of the navigator work there and in different places in Kenya. But here he was coming to Minneapolis, and I had the privilege of being the secretary of the Counseling and Follow-Up Committee. And I thought, well, now is a chance for me to really establish some kind of a friendship or a relationship with Billy Graham, because I was the secretary of this committee. And I thought, now's a good time to get some time, get to know Billy Graham and establish a relationship. Well, as it turned out, only the executive committee members were invited to all meetings with Billy Graham. I was only the secretary of the committee, not the chairman. And Ed Rice's name was not included on the invitations. Well, I counseled, comforted myself with the fact, well, Lauren Sanney is coming to London to teach the Christian Life and Witness classes during this time in 1966. So he's the president of the Navigators. Lauren and I have been together in many situations. And I thought, well, now this is great because I'll be able to get to know Lauren better. And we will be able to spend lots of time together because, after all, I'm the chairman of the, I'm the secretary of the Counseling and Follow-Up Committee. Well, when Sanney came to London to teach the Christian Life and Witness classes, it also happened that Waldron Scott came to town. And Waldron was in charge of our work in the Middle East. And he came, and Sanney had to spend a lot of time with him during that time in London. And I think I saw Lauren just two or three times, very briefly, during that time in London. He didn't have any time for me. I was reading the Gospels at this time, and I came, this was just my normal day-to-day morning reading, and I was reading the account of the Transfiguration. And you remember what happened, that Jesus took Peter, James, and John up into the mountain and left the rest of the disciples and the crowds behind, and there they were up in the mountain, and Jesus was transfigured before them. And Jesus taught them many things. And you know what thought came to me? Yeah, Ed? If you'd have been there, you'd have been one of the bunch left out on the mountainside. You wouldn't have been one of the inner circle. You'd have been left out. And I really felt sorry for myself. But then the Holy Spirit, as He does, just reminded me of John 14:23, not the reference, but the words. Jesus answered him, "If a man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our home with him." And in words almost audible, the Holy Spirit said to me, "There's no crowd around me now, Ed. There's no line. There's no waiting list. You can come and spend time with me now if you'll only take advantage of it." And who made Billy Graham like he is, that he's so attractive to spend time with? Who made Lauren Sanney such an interesting person that you want to spend time with him? It was Jesus. There's no line there now. It isn't just that Peter, James, and John are the ones that can get close to me now. You can come. Talk to me. Spend time with me. Jesus said, "I call you my friend." Let's take time to talk to him. Let's take time to keep in touch with him. Not only at a special time during the morning, which is vital, but all during the day, take time to stay in touch with your friend. Now, there are two other pictures in the New Testament of the Christian. And I think these two things also illustrate this relationship. You know, it isn't enough when you meet a person that you shake hands with them and you say, "It's great to meet you," and then you never see one another again. A relationship implies something after the initial contact. And the same is true of these next two pictures. They illustrate a continuing relationship beyond and dependent upon an initial event. You can't develop a relationship with a person until you've met them. And so your continuing relationship is dependent upon that first meeting. The same is true of these next two pictures. John 1:12 gives one of them. But to all who received Jesus Christ, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God. You're a child of God. The initial event is your birth. You're born again by the Holy Spirit of God through your faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, all right, now, that initial event has taken place. The relationship is that of a child with his father. You are a child of God. Now, the joy of being a parent doesn't end when the kid is born. But it's the years afterward. Those are the years that bring the joy. Now, when my children both were born, there was a tremendous thrill. I guess maybe it's relief that everything's all right and your wife is all right. But that initial event, the birth, is not enough. That isn't the end of being a father. That's just the beginning. And this is why I think being a child of God is such a wonderful picture of this relationship. Especially as the child gets older and can communicate with you, does this relationship mean something? Now, it's wonderful when all the child can do is smile at you. But as the child gets older and can talk and can say things, Dad, will you go skiing with me? Dad, will you fight with me? Dad, as Mark said to me last night, and I'm glad he said it last night because I can use it as an illustration. He's 15 years old. He said, Dad, you have to go to work today. I said, yes. He said, oh. He wanted me to stay home and go hiking or something with him. Well, now that's what God says about our relationship with him. He wants us to spend time with him. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So through God, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. I think one translation has translated verse 6 as this. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Father, dear Father, or Daddy, dear Daddy. And that implies not just our Father, you know, as we talk to God sometimes, as the great ruler of all the universe, so far removed from us that there is no hope or possibility that he would ever be interested in us. No. But rather that the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts and he says to the Father, Daddy, dear Daddy. Father, dear Father. A relationship which goes beyond that initial event of being born. And something that I've noticed as my kids get older, our mutual confidence and similarity grows the more we spend time with one another. Our mutual confidence in one another grows, and our similarity grows as we spend more and more time together. And I think you can see the parallel. Every once in a while, Ruth will tell me, you know, you're just like your dad, Ed. Well, that doesn't really make me feel too happy. I mean, I love my father. I respect him. But I don't think any kid wants to really be like his dad. My dad is a little bit old-fashioned, you know, And to be told that I'm like my dad doesn't really excite me all that much. But, you know, it's a true fact. Whether I like it or not, I really am like my dad because we spent 20 years together. And there are certain things that I do, certain way I hold my head, certain way I talk to my children, even look over my glasses when I'm wearing them. And Ruth said, "You're just like your dad." Why? Well, we spent 20 years together. You can't be together that long without picking up some similarities. Now, I can't carry this too far, because I'm really not such a red-hot father. I'm not a perfect father anyway. You know, I'm reading the newspaper, and Paulus is dad, and I'm right in the middle of, you know, reading how the Twins lost their last game. And I'm trying to find who was pitching. Dad raises her voice a little louder, and about the third or fourth time, I throw the paper down and I said, "What in the world do you want?" And I'm very resentful of the interruption. I get irritated. "What do you want now?" Well, my Heavenly Father is not like that. So don't carry this illustration too far, because He is a perfect Father. 1 Peter 3:12 says this, 1 Peter 3:12, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers." Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find grace to help in time of need." When my children need me, many times I'm preoccupied and I just don't want to take the interest. The promises of my Heavenly Father are really helpful to me, because they tell me that His ears are always open, that I can come boldly without any fear of retribution to obtain the mercy that I need for my mistakes and to find all the grace that I need to help when I'm in need. Psalm 121, verse 3. "He who keeps you will not slumber. He will neither slumber nor sleep." A very different picture from Ed Rice. One of the men in London became a Christian and was really growing as a Christian. And one day he told his mother, who was a very religious person, even though the son wasn't. But after he became a Christian, he began growing in the grace of Christ. And he told his mother that he was praying for a rise or for a raise in salary in his work. And she said this to him, "Michael, don't bug God with those things. He has Vietnam and the national debt and the starving children of the world to worry about." Well, her picture of God was based on a human picture, not a biblical picture. And how many times we get this confused in our minds? We compare our Heavenly Father with our parenthood or with our fathers and mothers, and we don't really get the biblical perspective. See, God's ear is not some gigantic switchboard that has all those lines and plugs in, and there reaches a point when all the plugs are in and He can't take anymore. God's hearing is not like that. It doesn't get clogged. He's your friend. He's your Father. Stay in touch with Him. But He's something else to us. He's our husband. We are called in the Bible the bride of Jesus Christ. So I just say this, He's your husband. Stay in touch with Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11, the first three verses. "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness." Do bear with me. "I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to Christ to present you as a pure bride to her one husband. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. He's your husband. Talk to him a little bit. Communicate. Stay in touch. Ruth and I were married on May 16, 1952, in Minneapolis. We didn't shake hands. And after that, I went to Chicago to live, and she stayed in Minneapolis. We set up house together. You know what hit me first of all? When we hung our toothbrushes up together. Then I knew that that was it. We were together. But you know, you can live together and still not be together. You've got to stay in touch. And as we've lived together, Ruth and I, our love and our joy has grown. I go on a trip, and right from the beginning, Ruth would say this to me. If I were going to be gone for, I guess for a weekend, she doesn't mind so much anymore. But this last time I was gone for 4 weeks, and she said, well, Ed, you know, I married you to be with you. Well, that keeps me coming home. Things like that. But you know, I know some marriages where the wife is so busy with the kids, the housework, preparing meals, cleaning up after meals, that she's got no time for her husband. Don't bother me. What a sad, sad relationship that is. But you know, I know something that's worse than that. There are some Christians who are so busy in their church work, so busy in their ministry, and with their conferences, that they have no time for Jesus Christ. And what's worse, they begin to excuse themselves and say, well, I'm serving Christ. Isn't that what he wants? And on the authority of the Word of God, I have to say, no, he wants you. Let me read a story that a friend of mine gave me, a Hindu in London. V.J. Menon is his name, and he became a Christian about 8 years ago in Lloyd's, and has been one of the most outstanding Christians in the city that I've ever met. Christ has really changed his life, and he said, don't ever let anybody tell you that a Hindu is not searching for God. He is. And he said, I searched for God religiously, and I searched for God very diligently for 40 years. But it wasn't until I met Jesus Christ that I found God. But he gave me this story because he heard me give this talk. He said, two of my friends, Peter and John, went to London Airport to receive their wives who had gone to America for a four-week holiday. The children were left with the fathers while the wives were gone. Peter and John, who lived close by, took some time to get to the airport, getting the house ready, getting the children dressed, and then London traffic. All of this led to them being 20 minutes late at the airport. Meanwhile, the wives had cleared customs and were waiting for their husbands in the airport lobby. When Peter's wife saw Peter, she was livid, furious, and retorted angrily, I have been waiting 2 hours here. Where have you been? You are always like this. I wouldn't have come back but for the two boys. She was fuming, and we felt very sorry for Peter. So I told Peter, come, let's get the car from the car park. But I noticed that John's wife threw her arms around John and was so pleased that it was the traffic that made the delay and not any accident. She was in tears with joy. What love. As I walked to the car park, Peter was in tears. He said, VJ, if I wasn't a Christian, I would have committed suicide. I love my wife, but she has no concern ever for me. All I want to do is to live for Jesus and let his will be done in my life. So we prayed together in the car. Peter poured out his heart to the Lord, praying for his wife with all forgiveness for her. What caught my imagination was that Peter's wife loved her marriage and her children more than her husband, Peter. She was in the center of the love, but John's wife, for John's wife, John was in the center of her love. Then I thought, if Peter, who is only a man, and his love is not a perfect love, as God's love is, felt so hurt, how much more is Jesus hurt when we Christians have no time for him? When we don't have Jesus at the center of our lives, when we have lost our first love. I think husbands are just as guilty of this. You've all heard the story of John gives himself and works very hard in the business, and he comes home at 8:30, 9 o'clock at night, has a quick supper, does a little work on business things, goes to bed, gets up the next morning early, goes into the office, and that goes on and on and on. And after a period of time, he comes home one evening and finds a little note by the telephone, "Dear John, I've left with the next door neighbor, and I've taken the children with me." And what's John's first reaction? "Why did she do this to me? Have I done this for her, to give her this lovely home and this car?" You know, and the question comes to John, "Was that why you were doing it, John?" Because the wife would probably say, "You know, John, I really didn't want the car. I didn't want the big house. I wanted you. I married you to be with you." Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42, give a very poignant story that I think illustrates what a Christian's first priority should be, and that is to keep in touch with your husband, Jesus Christ. Luke 10, 38 to 42. Luke 10, 38 to 42. "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha received him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. One thing is needful. Mary has chosen the good part, the good portion, which shall not be taken away from her.'" Now, I think it's almost a little unfortunate that these are two women, because the guys all sit back and say, "Yeah, that's right, that's my wife." Well, it's you when it comes to your relationship with God. Everything that you do is far more important than him. Stay in touch. He's your husband. Just as much as your wife is your wife, you are the wife of Jesus Christ. And he says, stay in touch with me. Nothing should come before this relationship with me. And I want you to maintain it. Please keep it up. A friend of mine came to London to visit us. Doug Coe is his name. Doug is working with International Christian Leadership in Washington, D.C., and was on the Navigator staff for a period of time. As we were showing Doug and his wife the sights of London, he said to me, "Ed, well, how's the ministry going?" And I said, "Well, it's going very well. I'm greatly encouraged." So he said, "Well, Ed, what is your aim in being here in London?" And that's always a little bit of a difficult question for me. So I said to Doug, "Well, to see some men become Christians in the city of London, to see them grow as Christians so that they can walk with Jesus Christ and do his will in any situation they find themselves, and then begin to help other people and see those people become disciples in the same way." And I thought I'd really put it rather well. But there was nothing but silence from the back seat. And it lasted for about a minute. It seemed like an hour. And he said, "Ed, whatever happened to know Christ?" And I'd fallen into the trap that all of us fall into. The little motto that goes out on every letter that I send out from the office says, "To know Christ and to make him known." And isn't it easy for the second thing to take the place of the first? Make him known. And instead of Jesus Christ being the center of our lives, our ministry becomes the center of our lives. And the relationship with Jesus Christ many times is broken. To know Christ and to make him known. He's your heavenly friend. He's your heavenly father. He's your husband. Stay in touch with him. Spend time with him. Now, I think that most of you realize this means listening to him in the Bible, and it also means talking to him in prayer. Now, tomorrow we're going to talk about the Word of God, and you're going to have a workshop on it, so I'm not going to go into that right now. But this is how we maintain our contact with him. We listen to him through the Scriptures, and then we talk to him in return. I would like to just give you some ideas of what do you talk to him about? What do you talk to your husband about? What do you talk to your heavenly friend about? Now, I've got just two ideas to pass on. They're not exhaustive. But the first thing you talk to him about is what other people need. Talk to Jesus, your husband, your father, your friend, about the needs of other people. 1 John 5:16. Do you know any Christians who are falling into sin? Do you know any Christians who are not willing to pay the price of following Jesus Christ? Do you know any Christians that are hanging back and dragging their feet? Do you know any Christians who are having trouble with another man's wife? Do you know any Christians who are having trouble with finances? With drink? Do you know any young people who are Christians who are having trouble with drugs? I know you get worried about it. I know you're concerned about it. I know it keeps you awake nights. Talk to him about it. That's what he says. 1 John 5:16. If anyone sees his brother committing what is not a mortal sin, he will ask God, and God will give him life for those whose sin is not mortal. There is a sin which is mortal. I do not say that one is to pray for that. Now, we get so concerned as we read this little verse about what is the mortal sin, and we spend all of our time trying to figure that out, that we miss the whole weight of the promise, which is if you see a Christian brother going down for the count, pray for him. God will give him life. And what do? We spend all of our time worrying about it, wondering about it, trying to figure out how we're going to retrieve this brother, and we've got a promise here ready made for us. 2 Corinthians 13:7-9. And those of us with children, let's claim this verse for our children, especially when they get into those teenage years and they are prone to wander. I believe this is ready made for us. But 2 Corinthians 13:7-9. I've shared this verse with some of you before, but I think it gives us a very good idea of what we need to talk to God about when we come to talk about others. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Now, I pray that for my children. My daughter has just gone off to London to visit friends for a month, saved all her money. She's starting college next year. And worked hard after she finished school and saved enough cash to get a cheap student flight. And there she is. Lord, keep her from doing wrong. You're in charge. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. Well, I pray that. Lord, help Paula not to do wrong, not so that I can appear to have met any kind of a test as a good parent, but that she may do what is right, even though if in the course of her doing right before God, it makes it look like I've failed as a parent. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. What we pray for is your improvement. Now, that verse takes a little bit of chewing over, but that's what Paul prayed for the Corinthian Christians. He said, brothers, I'm praying that you won't do wrong. Not so that I can look like a good apostle, but that you will do what's right, even though it may look like I've messed up. My main concern is your improvement. Talk to God about others in relationship to that. Okay, second thing to talk to your friend about. Talk to him about what worries you. Talk to him about what's bothering you. What is it that you find coming to your mind when you first wake up in the morning and it hangs like a cloud over your head? Paul wrote to the Philippians, who had a lot of things to worry them, a lot of things to concern them. And he said, be anxious or worried about nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You know, it's no less a sin to worry about the ministry, or about a young Christian, or about a Christian who's in trouble, than it is to worry about your job. It's no less a sin. It's still wrong to worry about the people you're trying to help, the problems in your church, the problems that some of the people you're trying to build up and doing Bible study with. Instead of worrying about them, pray about them. Talk to God about them if it worries you. Be careful, be anxious, be worried about nothing, but ask God. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon Him because He cares for you. Something bothered me for a long time. There was a fellow in the Navigators that I just didn't like. I just thought everything he did was wrong. He was one of my co-workers, and it seemed that every time he said something, it rubbed me the wrong way. We just didn't seem to get on well together. Do you know what I began to do? I began to pray that God would make him more prosperous in his service than he did me. Give him more fruit. Give him more honorable mentions in the log than me. Prosper him. And you know what? That guy and I are just like this now. Friends. Now I see a lot more good in him than I used to see. I feel that's something God has done. Pray for some of these people that you find difficulty in getting along with. Pray that they will prosper. A friend of mine, a professor at Cambridge, began to grow as a Christian. It was during the summer, and he began to memorize Scripture. And he said to me, Ed, you know, I'm not going to be able to continue this when term begins and the school year starts again. I said, why? He said, well, because my job is so demanding that I just can't allow any time for anything else to get into my mind. And so I will not be able to continue memorizing Scripture. So I said, Roger, have you ever prayed about your job? He happened to be a lecturer in maths and statistics. And he said, well, Ed, I mean, there are some things you don't pray about. If I want to move that chair, I don't pray, God, help me move that chair and go over and move it, do I? I said, well, no, probably not. But I said, have you ever thought about praying about your job? Well, no, I just don't think it's necessary. So I said, you know, it may be that if you asked God to help you in your job, you would find that you had more time to memorize Scripture, and that it wouldn't be so all-consuming. And, you know, I forgot about telling him this until about 3 years later. And I heard him talking to a young fellow. And do you know what he was saying to that young fellow? You know, you ought to pray about your studies. And Roger had learned the lesson that God wants us to talk to Him about the things that are bothering us, the things that are burdening us. I don't know how many of you have ever taught your first, can remember when you taught your first Sunday school class, but I remember mine. I prayed and I prayed and I prayed and I prayed because I was scared to death. My first Sunday school class, and I knew I couldn't do it. So I prayed, and you know what happened? God undertook and helped me. After I taught that Sunday school class, for a year, I found I didn't pray as much because I'd kind of learned the methods. It became harder to pray and easier to teach. At first, it was very hard to teach and easy to pray. I think that we need to talk to our friend, our father, our husband about those things and bring them before him, even the things that are bothering us and plaguing us. Peter Marshall was a Senate chaplain, and this is what he prayed before one of the sessions of the United States Senate. Lord, forgive us for thinking that prayer is a waste of time, and help us to see that without prayer, our work is a waste of time.